turn your copy of the scriptures or scroll in your Bible app to the Gospel of Luke and chapter 22. Luke chapter 22 is where we're going to be spending most of our time today, specifically beginning in verse 63 to the end of the chapter. Luke 22, beginning in verse 63. If you are physically able, in honor of the reading of God's holy word, would you stand and follow along silently as I read aloud Luke chapter 22, beginning in verse 63. This is what the word of God says. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. They also blindfolded him and kept asking him, "Prophesy, who is it that struck you?" They said many other things against him, blaspheming him. When day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together both chief priests and scribes. And they led him away to their council, and they said, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe, and if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." So they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "You say that I am." Then they said, "What further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his lips." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Due process is a legal concept we find within the Constitution of the United States that is intended to ensure fair treatment in legal matters. I'm neither a law expert nor do I play one on TV. However, as best as I can tell, a due process boils down in essence to two matters. And the first is procedural due process. The government must follow certain rules and procedures before taking action that could result in depriving a person of life, liberty, or property. If you are accused of a crime, for example, you have the right to receive proper notice of the charges against you. You have the right to be afforded an opportunity to be heard in your defense. You have the right to a neutral decision maker to evaluate the evidence presented against you. In other words, you have the right to fair procedure, procedural due process. The other matter is legality. Legality. In other words, the government's actions must be based on established law instead of just arbitrary personal whims. There needs to be a valid legal basis for any action the government takes against an individual. This cornerstone principle serves several purposes, not the least of which is protecting individuals from abuses of power, promoting fairness and justice, and maintaining the trust of the public at large. This concept is helpful, and it's a blessing to our relatively young nation, but long before it was in our Constitution, it was in our Bibles. If you read through your Old Testament, you'll see that God cares a lot about legal matters. He cares a lot about due process. When God's people were about to enter the Promised Land, for example, he said, "You shall appoint judges and officers in all your towns that the Lord your God is giving you, according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with righteous judgment. You shall not pervert justice, you shall not show partiality, and you shall not accept a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and subverts the cause of the righteous. Justice and only justice you shall follow, that you may live and inherit the land that the Lord your God is giving you." Deuteronomy chapter 16. The Jewish people of Jesus' day had the most carefully constructed system of justice in existence at that time. Every town, for example, with at least 120 men as heads of households, had a local court known as the Sanhedrin. Similar to the Supreme Court in Washington, D.C., the Great Sanhedrin was located in Jerusalem, and it was made up of 70 men from three categories: chief priests, elders, and scribes. The title of the sermon is Sham Trial, because that's what Jesus' trial was. It was a sham trial. A sham trial is one that imitates a real trial, but is lacking in legitimacy. It's lacking in fairness that comes with a proper judicial process. Historically, Sham trials are often used for political purposes or to silence dissenters or to eliminate rivals. And Jesus' trial was in every way, shape, and form a sham trial that had a predetermined outcome from the very beginning. Nobody was exploring things here. The outcome was predetermined. Despite the Jewish people's pride in their system of justice, their system of jurisprudence, their murderous zeal to kill Jesus caused them to set all of that aside, thus violating the principles of justice that had marked their history and God's word for centuries. For example, the law mandated that proceedings would take place in the temple. Jesus' trial took place in the home of the high priest. The law required both sides to be heard, and Jesus was tried without a defense. Jesus was wrongfully accused of blasphemy, even though he never did so in the legal, technical sense of the term, since Jesus never pronounced the divine name. The law required 2 days for a capital trial, but the verdict against Jesus came in the span of 1 day, really in just several hours. Furthermore, that 1 day was a feast day. It was Passover, during which such trials were not to take place. The testimonies about Jesus were contradictory and should have nullified the evidence, but they didn't. Finally, the pronouncement of guilt is supposed to start with the least senior member of the Sanhedrin. In other words, not the person at the top of the totem pole, but the person at the bottom, and work its way up, lest the person who is most senior say their verdict and that taint the well for those who are junior to them. It's supposed to start with the person who is the least senior member and end with the most senior member. But in Jesus' case, it's the high priest who made the pronouncement of guilt. This was a sham trial. Now, Jesus' trials just before his crucifixion really took place in 6 phases. 3 of them were religious, 3 of them civil. The religious trials took place before the Jewish leaders. That's what we see, at least in part, in our text today. So take a look at Luke 22, beginning in verse 63. It says, "Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him." And so they were physically abusing him and verbally abusing him. Verse 64, "They also blindfolded him and kept asking him, 'Prophesy, who is it that struck you?'" Now, this was obviously intended as an affront of sorts to Jesus being a prophet, saying, "Oh, you're such a great prophet? Okay, why don't you just tell us who just hit you since we just blindfolded you?" They're asking Jesus to do something he clearly could have done, but didn't. And we'll get to that later. Luke doesn't go into the details of what else happened to Jesus. You can find those in the other Gospels. But he does say in verse 65, "And they said many other things against him, blaspheming him." Now, I have to confess that this text of Scripture was harder than I thought it was going to be to prepare a sermon about. Not that the text was really complex or that there's so much textual variance or interpretive challenges with the text at all. It's not really that. It's just this. When I preach on Sunday, I'm preaching for Monday. When Pastor Brad preaches on Sunday, we're preaching with Monday in mind. In other words, I want you to have something that you can reflect upon as you think about the time that we spent in God's Word together as a church family, not just today, but on Monday. When you think back upon our time together, I hope you have something you can apply. I'm not preaching primarily for the here and now. I'm preaching for application. And that something doesn't need to be profound. It doesn't have to be life-altering. It doesn't have to be unbelievably memorable or memeable. But Pastor Brad and I don't want to just give you information for the sake of information. We're hoping that the information we give you from God's Word can be viewed through the lens of application. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 1 that knowledge puffs up, but love edifies, love builds up. We want and pray that God would give us a love for God's Word that we would want to see it applied. Information for the purpose of application, application for the purpose of life transformation, so that we would not just be hearers of the Word, but doers of the Word, like we're told to in James chapter 1. And so with that in mind, I look at this portion of scripture and I'm like, what's the application of the text we're in today? Like, other than just like knowing what happened, how do we apply this to our daily lives? There's got to be something more to take from this for our own personal lives than you just sitting around talking like, what was the sermon about today? It's like, I think Pastor Peter was trying to tell us that we should lawyer up in life. Like, that we should not, like, there's got to be more to this than just that. Like, hey, if you're ever in a trial, you get what you pay for. So here's what we've got. Point number one. Your trials don't change how you are. They reveal who you are. Your trials don't change how you are. They reveal who you are. Let me explain what I mean. I remember reading these passages as a young Christian. Here I am. I'm new to Team Jesus, but I'm solidly on Team Jesus. I read about Jesus being mocked and derided and blasphemed, blindfolded and smacked around and made fun of. And I remember just finding it frustrating that he doesn't just answer their questions and maybe in so doing obliterate them. That would just be kind of fun to see. Who doesn't love the good guys winning and the bad guys losing? So I remember reading this, I do, as a young Christian thinking, this is rather frustrating. Like, he can do stuff with lightning that I could never do. As an example, keep your place in Luke 22. Take a look over at John chapter 18. We'll come back to Luke 22 in a moment, but take a look at John 18. I just want to show you something. This is John's account of something we looked at recently, the betrayal and arrest of Jesus. And so if you look at John 18, just pick it up in verse 1. It says this. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the Brook Kidron where there was a garden where he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Watch this. This is great. Jesus said to him, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Fell to the ground. He answered, he just said, "Oh, that would be me." So the whole regiment that's there looking for Jesus, who are you looking for? Looking for Jesus. "Oh, that would be me." They fell down. This is what Jesus can do just by conversing with people. This did not take an extra amount of effort from Jesus. He answered their question and fell to the ground. "Oh, you're looking for Jesus? That's me." This is what Jesus is capable of doing. And so I remember finding it frustrating a little. Here's Jesus, the very Son of God, God himself, and yet he's being smacked around and derided and abused by his enemies. Your trials don't change how you are, they reveal who you are. Jesus shows his true power by restraining his true power. Jesus shows his true power by restraining his true power. Look at verse 63. It says they were holding Jesus in custody, mocking him as they beat him. Jesus could have defended himself, no question. But he chose not to. He could have shown himself powerful by exerting his power, yet he restrained his power. He was meek, which is power under control. Meek is not weak. Meek is strength. It's power under control. Verse 64, "Prophesy, who is it that struck you?" Jesus could have proven himself, right? Like, we all know Jesus knew the answer to that question. "Who is it that struck you?" He could have said, "It was Tom." It would have shocked them. He could have said, "It was Tom, and he's also mean to his mother. He should probably apologize." Like, he could have went beyond what they were just asked. He could have just like, boom, boom, just really followed through with the elbow, really just laid him out flat and been like, "I can tell you more than you're even asking. I'm Jesus Christ." He could have proven himself, but he did not. Verse 65 says, they said many other things against him, blaspheming him. He could have condemned them, but he didn't. Jesus doesn't stoop to the level of his enemies. Because they're fighting dirty, it doesn't mean that he's going to fight dirty. Jesus would never say, they started. Remember, this is a sham trial. The verdict has been predetermined. Jesus knows their hearts. And so, verse 67, they ask him a question that they're really not asking. Verse 67, if you are the Christ, tell us. But he said, if I tell you, you will not believe. You guys aren't really asking. Verse 68, he says, and if I ask you, you will not answer. If he was to answer their question with a question, if he was to ask them like, well, what do you think? Who do you think that I am? Like he said before to his disciples, right? Who do you say that I am? You guys aren't going to answer because this really, this isn't about this. Jesus makes it clear that they don't care about evidence or fairness or truth or justice. He's not going to play their games. But here's something he will do. He will stay faithful to who he is. He will stay faithful to his mission. He will stay faithful to his purpose as the Son of God. Because he does go on and say in verse 69, but from now on, the Son of Man was the designation used for the Messiah in Daniel chapter 7. So he tells them that he is the Messiah. From now on, the Son of Man, verse 69, shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God. Verse 70, so they all said, are you the Son of God then? And he says, you say that I am, essentially saying, you've said rightly that I am. Our trials don't change how we are, they reveal who we are. Here is what I mean by that. Our trials provide an unusual amount of pressure on our lives. Our trials essentially provide an unusual amount of squeeze on our lives. And so when our trials come into our life, they squeeze us more so than we're used to being squeezed. And what we eventually see, usually before long, is what's really inside. Our trials squeeze us. That which is inside of you comes out. The trial itself doesn't change you. It squeezes you and reveals you. But it's not like because the trial is happening, that's what made toothpaste come out. There was toothpaste in here to begin with. Does that make sense? It was the squeeze that revealed what was inside. That's what we see in our lives. And so if somebody were to say, well, why did toothpaste come out? You'd say, because of the squeeze. It's the squeeze's fault. Let me rephrase the question. Why did toothpaste come out of the tube but water didn't? So because there was toothpaste in there to begin with. Why, when the water bottle was squeezed, why didn't toothpaste come out? Well, there wasn't toothpaste in there. See, the squeeze reveals what was inside. Our trials don't change what was inside. It reveals what was inside. And so this is what we see in our lives, and especially what we have seen in recent days, that as trials have squeezed people's lives, we see what comes out. We see what they are made of. We see how they're really wired. We've seen that probably all of our lives, but I would say we've seen that especially over the past 4 years. Trials didn't change people, but they squeezed people and revealed people. For example, people who struggled with anger, for example, now had a lot to be angry about. They were squeezed and boom, out comes anger like you haven't seen before. And you're like, I'm sure they have the ability to be angry, but dang, this person's not happy unless they're angry. Like, wow, I didn't know that was a thing. The trials and life situations and circumstances of life squeezed and out came anger and vitriol that was always there, it just had never been squeezed out. Does that make sense? It was always there, but the squeeze revealed it. People who are always a little scared, a little anxious in life on a normal day now had a lot of things happening around them. They were squeezed, and out came the fear and worry that was always in there, but you never knew about it because they hadn't been squeezed. People who like to have all their I's dotted and their T's crossed, people who live a very regimented, ordered, predictable life, who appear to be settled and content and doing well, but when something comes down the pike that changes how they roll, it squeezed them. And what comes out? You realize, oh, it's not just that they have things in control. They're a control freak. Because now that things are out of their control, they're flipping out. Our trials don't change how we are. They reveal who we are. And so Jesus is here being squeezed. And what do we see in Christ? We see that he's still the same Jesus. We see his meekness. We see his eye is on the prize. His eye is on who God has, what God has sent him to do and why he is there. He's not being sidetracked by all the things happening to him right then. He's being squeezed. What happens? What do we see? We see the same consistent Jesus that we've always seen. And you say, okay, fine, but that's kind of unfair. Like, I get it, Pastor Peter. Jesus is facing trials, and you're right. He didn't buckle under the pressure. He didn't change. He was consistent with who he was through and through. And he's also Jesus, Peter. He's Jesus. I'm not Jesus. I'm a sinner. On my best day, I'm still imperfect. So you're saying we're to, like, look at ourselves and judge ourselves and others in our weakest moments, in our darkest, scariest moments. That's who we are? When I'm squeezed, whatever comes out, that's who I am? No. No. Let's think back upon the last few Sundays. We saw Judas betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, and he did it with a kiss, and he did it with absolutely no regret whatsoever. He received his payment for his duties, and we're never told of him having a change of heart. We're never told of him having any regret. Instead, what we're told is that he took his own life, hung himself from a tree, died, and went to hell. He was squeezed, and what you saw is what you got. 2 weeks ago, I preached about the Apostle Peter cutting off Malchus's ear. Do you remember? I said, he's always the fisherman, like taking the sword and like, whoosh, cutting off Malchus's ear and then Jesus healing it. Last week, Pastor Brad preached about Peter denying Jesus 3 times. Suffice it to say, it's been a rough couple of Sundays for the Apostle Peter, for sure. He was squeezed by the circumstances around him, and we saw that. We saw what came out, right? We saw his arrogance, his impulsiveness. We saw his anger. We saw that he was headstrong and thick-headed. We saw that Peter was petulant. But you know what else we saw? We saw what we saw. Look right at the end of Luke 22. Prior to our passage today, look at verse 61. It says, the Lord turned and looked at Peter, and Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him before the rooster crows, you'll deny me 3 times. Look at verse 62. The only gospel writer that takes this, that gives us this detail, that Peter went out and wept bitterly. That's not just because Peter's a crier and some people aren't criers and some people are. He was convicted. He felt terrible. He was connecting the dots between what Jesus said would happen and what Peter said about Jesus saying that happened, which is like, I think you might have got that wrong. I don't think it's going to be me. I'm Peter. I'm kind of a big deal. And then he's connecting the dots between what Jesus said would happen and the fact that he did it. Oh my goodness, I've sunk this low. I've denied him 3 times. And he went out and wept bitterly. There's always repentance. That's the beauty of repentance, right? Sometimes when we're squeezed, we make a mess. We make a hot mess of ourselves. And God is happy to grant repentance and help us clean it up. God doesn't expect perfection. Of course he doesn't. But there's 2 types of sorrow that are illustrated between Peter and Judas. 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 10 says, godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation never to be regretted. And so Peter had godly sorrow. Oh, what have I done? Godly sorrow produces repentance. Peter changed. Never to be, he's never looked back on that day and said, like, man, it stunk that I got so sad after I denied Peter. That was just a downer. I was in a decent mood. It was fun being angry. Godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. Judas's sorrow led him not to repent, but to hang himself on a tree. There's two types of sorrow. One leads to repentance, and the other one is a dead end. Woe is me, I'll never be better. Woe is me, look what I've done. I can't change. I can't go back and undo what I've done. And repentance isn't on their mind at all. That's why to this day, the Apostle Peter isn't forever known by his lowest moments, but the impact he made for King Jesus. That's why consistently, fun fact, the name Peter is among the top 250 names given to males. It peaked at number 3 in the 40s. That's why the name Judas, so you don't have a friend named Judas. That's why nobody who is with child right now is like, you know, I'm thinking Judas, maybe. Judas, it just goes well. Everyone's like, we're going to probably go with Jude. Maybe Judah. Not Judas? Not really. Makes me feel ugly. We're not setting him up to do well. To this day, that's what you think of when you think of Judas. Non-Christians think of that when they think of Judas. I mean, it's literally stuck with him through the ages and likely always will. Trials didn't change Judas. They squeezed him and revealed Judas. Trials didn't change Peter. They squeezed him and revealed Peter, and we saw what was inside, but that wasn't all that was inside. He made a mess, and God gave him the ability to clean it up and still be like tremendously fruitful for the kingdom of God. It gives us reason to pause and say, what about us? What about you? What trials are you facing now? And as you recall how you're dealing with them, what have they revealed about you? The Bible says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, Matthew 12:34. As you've been squeezed in life, what have they shown you about what's inside? Maybe you wouldn't have known that was inside had you not had that squeeze. Maybe there are some areas you're like, I responded fairly well in this instance, not so much in this instance. In fact, I took this unbelievably personally. That might be an indicator of something that's going on in your heart, in your life, and God is using this as an opportunity to make you aware of something you wouldn't have otherwise been aware of so you can repent and grow. As you recall about how you're dealing with certain trials, what have they revealed about you? Usually they can reveal good and bad. And so with that in mind, in your outline, I put 6 things to keep in mind when it comes to your trials. 6 things to keep in mind when it comes to your trials. And they're all from, too many water bottles. They're all from 1 Peter. 6 things to keep in mind when it comes to your trials. Number 1, expect them. Expect them. That's not just, it's just a really rough life we live, and, you know, if something can go wrong, it will go wrong. If I didn't have bad luck, I'd have no luck at all. Like, that's not, I'm saying expect them based on the Word of God. Look at 1 Peter 4:12, which is in your outline. It says, beloved, do not be surprised. Do not be surprised. Do not gasp. Do not be shocked. Do not be surprised at the fiery trial if it comes upon you. Does it say if it comes upon you? I don't see if. What's the word? It says, do not be surprised at the fiery trial. What? Again? When it comes upon you to test you. Like, it's going to happen. Don't be shocked. Don't act as though something strange were happening to you. That's how the verse ends. Friends, we need to expect opposition. We need to expect trial. We need to expect persecution. We need to expect temptation. These things would be normative in our life. We should probably be more surprised. They don't happen as often as that one would think they would be. To keep in mind when it comes to your trials, you should expect them. Number two, don't be afraid or angry. 1 Peter 3 and verse 14 says, "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled." Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. When it comes to trials and temptations and opposition in our lives, don't be afraid, have no fear of them, and don't be troubled by it. Remember, we're expecting these things. These things are normative. And of all the ways we can respond, let's not be surprised, let's not be ticked, and let's not be fearful. Number three, trust God and do what is right. Trust God and do what is right. 1 Peter 2 and verse 15 says, "For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people." Two chapters later, in 1 Peter 4 and verse 19, he says, "Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator," what? "While doing good." I think sometimes we forget the unbelievable witness, testimony, and apologetic that our lives of doing good, doing the right thing can be. We forget how powerful that picture can be, that apologetic can be. Doing good. This says that we'll put to silence foolish people, not by coming back at them being smarter than they were, but by literally doing good. We can put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. It says that those of us who suffer according to God's will, who entrust their souls to a faithful Creator, can do that while doing good. It's a very powerful testimony. To trust God and to do what is right. It's always the right time to do the right thing. And by doing so and trusting in the Lord, it's a powerful, powerful testimony, a powerful, clear witness to the grace of God. Number four, share your hope and be kind when you do. Share your hope and be kind when you do. 1 Peter 3 and verse 15 says, "But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you." You should always be ready to answer someone who wants to know, what's with you? Why do you have this? Why do you have peace? You're not like, walking around like syrupy sweet and just la, 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 la. That's weird and a little annoying. But you're living your life like a normal human being, yet you seem to have just a steadfastness about you. You seem to just... you're not unaffected by the things that happen in your life, but you have this resolve. Always be ready to give an answer for anyone who asks you for the hope that is in you. And when you do it, do so, it says, with gentleness and respect. And so the answer you give is like, well, that's because I believe in God and you don't. That's like not what God wants us to do. To share your hope and be kind when you do it. So that the words of your mouth and the meditation of your heart would be right in God's sight. And that people would see this. Verse 16, having a good conscience. Why? So that, does it say if? No, say it. So that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior, there it is again, in Christ may be put to shame. Doing good and good behavior is the most effective witness, our most powerful defensive tool when it comes to facing opposition. Six things to keep in mind when it comes to your trials. Here's number five. Keep loving each other. 1 Peter 4, beginning in verse 8. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly. Verse 9, show hospitality to one another. Verse 10, serve one another so that people would see and people would know. Wow. I just can't, no matter what happens, they're as consistent as possible when it comes to how they serve and love one another. And finally, number six, remember how the story ends. 1 Peter 5 and verse 10. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Maybe you recall, I think it was a few months ago, we looked at a certain portion of Scripture and I said, the rear view mirror is clearer than the windshield, right? Looking around, the windshield is huge, like it's super clear. The rear view mirror is weird, it's in an awkward position, it's small, it has blind spots. But in the Christian life, the rear view mirror looking back is clearer than as we look around or look forward. We can look back on God's faithfulness. Friends, I don't know what the story looks like from here on out. I don't know what's written on the pages of your story of life, of my story of life. I don't know what's written on the pages. I don't know how many pages there are. But I do know how it ends. I know it's on the last page. I know how the story ends. I know that God wins, and I know that because I'm with him, I win too. That's a really helpful thing to keep in mind as we think of trials and persecution and opposition and being treated unfairly and all of those things. I know how this story ends. What about you? As you look back upon that list, maybe there's some things you could say, I'm actually decent. I'm pretty good at this thing or these things. But there's probably some on that list that you say, I could use some help. I could stand to grow in this area or in these areas. Which things do you need to keep in mind the most when it comes to your trials? Finally, as we come to an end, point number two, judging Jesus wrongly now means you'll be judged rightly later. Judging Jesus wrongly now means you'll be judged rightly later. Luke 22 and verse 71 says, then they said, what further testimony do we need? But we have heard it from his own lips. So this is a sham trial, like we said before. And as a result of that sham trial and their predetermined outcome, like they had the verdict before they even began, they judged Jesus wrongly. They came to the wrong conclusion about Jesus. By judging Jesus wrongly, meaning coming to an incorrect conclusion, they ignored his miracles, which were evidence that he was who he claimed to be. They disregarded all of his teachings, which were perfect. And at the end of the day, they passed judgment on Jesus, and they were wrong. And since they made the wrong decision about Jesus, they condemned themselves to hell. Does that make sense? Since they made the wrong decision about Jesus, they were squeezed, right? What came out? Unbelief. Do not believe in Jesus. They were squeezed. What came out? Hatred towards Christ. A disregard for who Christ really was, what he came to do. And so they judged Jesus wrongly, and as a result of that, Jesus will judge them rightly later. They will get what they have coming to them. In your outline, I put 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in verse 6. It says, yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. Look at verse 8. None of the rulers of this age understood this. For if they had, there it is, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So it was a lack of spiritual, it was a sham trial, but really they were squeezed and they lacked the spiritual wisdom, the grace, and the knowledge of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, which led them to do what they did. Listen to me. Everybody goes to hell for the same reason. Do you know that? Everybody who goes to hell for the exact same reason. And so if you picture somebody that you know who does not know or love the Lord Jesus Christ, a lost family member, a person or neighbor, whatever, a coworker, a classmate, somebody you know that does not know the Lord Jesus Christ, if they die without believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, they will go to hell. Adolf Hitler is in hell for the same reason that that person would go to hell. That might sound shocking to you, but really, watch. Each person is squeezed, and their unbelief in Christ comes out in different ways. And so Adolf Hitler was in a position of power. He could do a lot with his unbelief. He could do a lot with his hatred for God. He could do a lot with his disregard for the word of God. And so his unbelief manifested itself in unbelievably horrific ways. But you understand, at the heart of it was a lack of love for Jesus Christ. Does that make sense? There's nobody who could love Jesus Christ and do what he did. And so somebody else who is lost and doesn't believe in Jesus Christ, but not in the same position of power, they're going to manifest their unbelief in different ways. But at the end of the day, 1 Corinthians ends by saying, if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. Everybody who is in hell is there for the same reason, a lack of love for Jesus Christ. They judged Jesus wrongly. How it came out in their lives will differ from person to person to person based on where they were and what they were doing and their station and season of life. But everybody at the end of the day who goes to hell goes there because they did not love the Lord Jesus Christ. They go there because they judged Jesus wrongly, and Jesus then judges them rightly. And so it's worth thinking about, it's worth considering that really what we see happening here is these people, these elders and scribes and their sham trial, they're being squeezed, and what's coming out, it's their hatred for Jesus Christ, it's their disregard for him, it's their selfishness and their impetulance and their stubbornness and their hard-heartedness that manifests itself through their actions. And because they misjudged Christ, meaning they did not believe that he was the Lord Jesus Christ, they go to hell. If you judge Jesus wrongly now, he will rightly judge you later. In your outline, I put a portion of scripture from Revelation chapter 20. Lord willing, I'm actually preaching on this text at the end of the summer. I'm just going to read it now without commentary. Hear the word of God from Revelation chapter 20, beginning in verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. If you judge Jesus wrongly now, he will judge you rightly later. But this is not in your outline. But in 2 Corinthians 6, do you know what we read? We read this in verse 2. Working together with him, then we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. Don't pass up this opportunity to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Now is the day of salvation. Friends, if you do not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have judged him wrongly thus far, you need to know that Jesus will judge you rightly in the end. That he will judge you as he would have judged all of us, as both hellbound and hell-deserving, and you will be sentenced to the judgment that you deserve. You will pay for your sins in an eternity in hell for eternity without any means of escape. Those of us who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, our sins were paid for by his death on the cross. And that's the best news that we could ever receive. That I am literally guilt-free, that he has wiped my slate clean, not by overlooking my offense, not by ignoring my sin, but by actually paying for it. Like, he took care of the issue. It wasn't like a little like sneaky thing that I'll just shove that aside. No, he literally paid for my sins. And the good news is that you who have judged Jesus wrongly, you're not like these guys who judge Jesus wrongly because they're dead and you are not. And so today is the day of salvation, that if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, if you believe that he literally died for your sins and that God the Father was satisfied with the payment that he paid at the cross, you can be saved today. You can be saved right now, just as the thief on the cross was saved in his last hours, last minutes of life, literally his last minutes of life. He believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and was saved. Today is the day of salvation for all who would believe. Today is the opportunity for you not to receive the grace of God in vain. Today is the day for you to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. If you judge Jesus wrongly now, he will rightly judge you later. If you judge Jesus rightly now, if you believe in him and believe that he really is the very Son of God who was sent to die for sinners like you and me, if you judge Jesus rightly now, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And it's glorious, glorious news. And today is that chance because God has given you life and breath an opportunity that is not promised to exist tomorrow. What about you? Have you judged Jesus rightly or wrongly? Will you be judged by Jesus and receive the wrath to come? Or will you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting that he received the wrath that was headed to you, that was headed to me, that he absorbed that wrath, and there is no wrath left for you because Jesus paid it all, and nothing do you owe. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. Let us not receive the grace of God in vain. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Father in heaven, we come before you now, moved by the good news of the gospel, reminded afresh and anew of who we are and what you have done for us, and are so grateful for the grace that we have received. Not because of our works, not because of our goodness, not because of our good name or good choices, but because of your love, because of your kindness, because your mercies are new every morning, we are not consumed. Thank you. Lord, would you move within the hearts of your people now, those of us who know you, remind us of who we are, what we were, and what you have made us as heirs, as fellow heirs of the grace of life, as members of the family of God. For those who know you not, Lord, would you work in their hearts? Would you work in their minds? Would you draw them to yourself for their good and for your glory? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.